Welcome to a recording of Titusville Free Methodist Church, a community planted in the forgiveness, freedom, and fullness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your interest and pray that you are blessed as you listen to this relevant word.
Do you know that Google, anybody use Google? Go to the Google homepage. Google pays somebody money, real money, to keep their homepage clean. Isn't that something? It's like if you've ever been to the Google homepage, except on special days, like they do weird things on special days. But if you ever go to the Google homepage, it's just white with a rectangle in the middle and Google written in different color letters, and that's about all that's there. They pay somebody to make sure it doesn't get cluttered. They pay somebody to make sure they don't start adding things onto the homepage to make it look more complicated. So we have our same kind of Google thing here. We have this information desk out there. That information desk gets cluttered with everything. So you know what? Every Sunday morning I come in and there's like zero mercy. Like if you've left a mug or a travel cup or you left something like that and it's like a lost and found item and it gets put on the information desk, you know where it's going next if it's Sunday morning? Yeah, you don't want to know. Maybe it's going in the garbage. It's like no mercy. Like you can't clutter up certain things. And so Google pays somebody, unless it's really nice, then I keep it. Google pays somebody to keep things uncluttered. And so this is why we're in this reset series. Like let's kind of unclutter our thinking and let's go back to First Church. And so we started that last week, and we're going to continue this today and for the next couple of weeks. And today we're talking about a reset on how we think about money. So in the first half of the 20th century, there was a pretty prominent figure in our society named H.L. Mencken. And H.L. Mencken was an editorialist, a journalist, an essayist, a satirist. People read what H.L. Mencken wrote. Well, as far as I know, he was the first person ever to say these words. Whenever somebody says it's not about the money, it's about the money. Now, there are two particular types of individuals in our society who, like, we're always tempted to say, I know you're saying it's not about the money, but it really is about the money. So one of those people are professional athletes, right? So your favorite professional athlete or your favorite professional team, there's a guy... holding out for just $10 million more. He's holding out for like $10 million more dollars on his contract. And he says, or his agent says, it's not about the money. And we all would say, it's about the money, right? It is about the money. Well, so we don't trust athletes when they say it's not about the money. And we don't trust preachers. Those are the only two people we don't trust when they say that. Athletes and preachers. When they say it's not about the money, you can bet it's not about the money. Well, you know what? In the first church, it wasn't about the money. And for us today, it's not about the money. But it's hard to preach a message on money without seeming like you're asking for money. Because I got to tell you, if there was ever a time in our church when we might be asking for money, this might be that time. So we have a water project that we are... sometimes feet, sometimes miles away from having completed. But the long and short of it is the Department of Environmental Protection won't let us drink the water from our well. That's why you see Culligan, and that's why you see bottles and bottles and bottles of gallon water that actually Kurt and Sherry Carbaugh bring that in every week right out of their spigot. So that's the water we get to use. So we're trying to work on this water project where we can tap into the city water, and a nice rough figure for how much that costs is like $50,000. That's kind of, yeah, somebody said, wow, that's right. That's what we said, wow. And we're not the only church that's experiencing this. There are other rural churches that are experiencing that same kind of thing. So not only do we got a water project going on, we got a building project that we're trying to get up, and it really is about, as far as the bank's concerned, it really is about the money, and they want to see our money, and we don't have money to show. And plus, we've got this building here that, like, you know, it's got a lot to, a lot of work needs done right in here. So, like, I'm just saying, like, if there ever was a time where we were going to talk about money because it was about the money, this could be that time. But this isn't that time. This is not that time. This is not about the money. So, let me tell you why money was not the issue in the church in Acts. I want you to open your Bibles, and I want you to go to Acts 4. I want you to go to Acts 4. Now, if you look on the back of the insert, you have the scripture in there from last week, and that's on purpose. I just want to keep that in there. I promised you last week that we weren't going to change the next steps the entire month, that we just were going to stay with these next steps and just kind of develop some things out of there. So in chapter 4, though, what we get is, I'm in verse 32. What you get in throughout the book of Acts is every once in a while you get these little paragraphs that give you a summary of where the church is at. It's like a summary statement of what's going on in the church, like just to kind of wrap things up. It would be like if you were reading a novel and you got to the end of a chapter and it just kind of summarized, hey, this is where we're at right now. So you get those paragraphs like this in the book of Acts, and this particular paragraph is kind of an expansion on the earlier summary that we read last week. So if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 4, but then you look on the back of your insert to the scripture that we read last week. Last week said, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And flowing out of that, many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And flowing out of that, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So this paragraph that we're going to read this morning is kind of an expansion of that verse I've italicized, verses 44 and 45. And what we're going to discover here is that one of the distinguishing marks of this first church, like one of the things that was incredible about them, was they had this mega generosity that was a phenomena among them, a mega generosity. And we're going to see where that comes from. So here's what our text says. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And then what follows from that is Exhibit A and Exhibit B. So you have Exhibit A, which is Joseph, called Barnabas, and Exhibit B, Ananias and his wife Sapphira. So this church, this first church, let's think about where they had been. We have this rooting in Jesus. Like this, the whole experience of the first church was rooted in Jesus. So Jesus was a man sent by God. This was the gospel. That Jesus was a man who was sent by God. And through many works and through the way he lived his life and through his teaching, he demonstrated that not only was he sent by God, but that he was God in the flesh, that he was God incarnate, that he was the Father's only begotten Son. And after 3 years, he took his sin upon us. He died upon a cross. For no crime or no sin that he had ever committed. He was buried, and the third day, he rose from the grave, not resuscitated from the grave, but was resurrected from the grave as a new person, a new being, a new bodily transformed person. And the power of this resurrection then was to be flowing through the church. So Jesus taught his followers over a period of about 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven, and he was exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he is there from that day to this day and onward as the singular king of all of creation. That's who they were following. That's who they worshiped. And so when he left, he said, listen, I just want you to go to Jerusalem, get together in a room, pray. And they did. And the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them. And they began to speak in other languages, preaching the gospel in a way that everybody that was gathered in Jerusalem could understand it. And instantly, the church goes from 120 followers to 3,000. 3,000. Like, it wasn't even overnight. It was in a moment. 3,000 people listened to the message and knew, I've got to leave my sinful life behind. And so they repent, they baptize, they receive the forgiveness of their sins, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And as a consequence of that, as a consequence of this new life they got in Christ, flowing out of that, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which we said last week was the New Testament, to the fellowship, which was this doing life together, at not just on a Sunday morning worship, but doing life together as followers of Jesus, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is saying that we are united around this body and blood of Jesus, and to the prayers. So I'm going to tell you what we pray for here before we're done. They devoted themselves to the prayers. And so this church, as a result of all of this, flowing out of this, they experienced mega generosity. And I'm using the word mega on purpose because that's actually the word that Luke uses. We translate it as great or maybe some other ways, but the word, like, he's literally using the word mega, mega generosity. And it was pretty amazing because nobody had to preach a sermon on tithing for this mega generosity to be flowing up out of the church. Instead, this is where it comes from. This mega generosity, this is where it comes from. First of all, the church experienced mega power. Mega power. In Acts chapter 3. Because they didn't have mega money. That's why I keep saying to you, this is not about money. It's about generosity. And it's about more than that. They didn't have mega money. So in Acts, but they did have mega power. So in Acts chapter 3, remember I shared this story with you last week. Peter and John are going to the temple to pray because it's the ninth hour of the day, and that's what you do on the ninth hour of the day. You go to the temple, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you go to the temple and you pray. And lo and behold, they meet a man whose whole life is every day, this is his life, every day, going to the temple as a lame man to beg. He never saw a change coming. He never saw a change possible for his life. This was his life, going to the temple to beg. And so he goes and he begs, and Peter and John approach him, and he asks them for money, and Peter's famous words were, "Silver and gold I do not have." We don't have money. "Silver and gold I do not have, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he reached down and he took the man by his hands. That's such an important moment, by the way. He reached down and took the man by the hand and pulled him up. Like, we can do that. Like, we can't just say, but we do at the same time. We reach down and we help somebody up.
in the situation that they're in. And in that moment, when Peter took his hand, "Such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And Peter takes his hand, and it's like the resurrection power of Jesus moves through Peter into this man, and strength comes to his legs. And it's not just that he receives the physical healing, right? You get that. It's like his entire life is altered. No more coming to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to beg. Like, I got a new life now. There's more to me than that. So the church experiences great power. There's an episode in the annals of Thomas Aquinas. So Thomas Aquinas was like the greatest theologian in the Catholic Church. Like, nobody wrote more or published more in the Catholic Church than Thomas Aquinas. And so he lives in like the 12th century. And one of his contemporaries, the head of the church, was Pope Innocent II. Now, in the 12th century, this was in history, this was a time when the church had great wealth. In fact, all of the wealth of civilization was in the church. It wasn't in the communities. It was in the church. The leader of the church was actually the head of the state. And so if you wanted to get rich and you wanted to get powerful, you didn't go into politics. You went into the priesty stuff so that maybe someday you could become the pope. And you would have money and you would have power. So the pope at this time, contemporary with Aquinas, was Innocent II. And so Thomas Aquinas is going to see the pope. And it just so happened that they're in the process of counting their wealth. And so there is money spread out before the pope. And the pope looks at Aquinas and he says, "See, Thomas, no longer does the church have to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" To which Thomas responded, "Oh, that's true, Holy Father. But neither can the church say, 'Rise up and walk.'" What would you rather have as a church? Money or power? Would you rather be experiencing the riches of this world, or would you rather be experiencing the power of God? First Church experiences the power of God. So when I think about how to pray for our church, that's what I would pray for. That we would see the power of God at work in our midst, performing acts of kindness and acts of love and acts of resurrection power, where we are able to take people by the hand and we're able to lift them up and allow this resurrection power of Jesus flow through us into them, changing their lives, not by giving them just their daily portion of what they're begging for, but giving them something totally new. The church had mega power in this first church. In the scripture lesson that we read, we saw those words in verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They continued to testify with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. See, we believe that the resurrection of Jesus is an historical event, like it actually happened. That's the foundation of our faith. Jesus rose from the dead and lives today. But it's not only a historical event, it is a continuing reality. It's a continuing reality. And the New Testament teaches us that the power that was in Jesus Christ raising him from the dead, that same power is at work in us, bringing life to our mortal bodies, bringing life to our lives, changing our lives. That's good, right? That's just good. That's the kind of power that I would like to see within our church, wouldn't you? Like, the power of the resurrection, that alters lives, that changes lives. Okay. Second thing. In addition to the church experiencing mega power, they also experienced mega grace. Mega grace. So I think the generosity that this first church knew comes from experiencing great power and great grace. So, you know, sometimes we see somebody who somehow rather inexplicably comes into a great fortune. Now, sometimes when that happens, when people come into a great fortune, like they're so blessed by it that they just want to share it. My stepmother, her first husband was killed in a drunk driving accident, and her settlement was like, I don't know, it was like a seven-figure settlement. And so, she goes from being a lower middle-class widow to being a millionaire, like literally a millionaire. And holy cow, you would have wanted to know her then, because she just couldn't share her bounty more broadly. Like she just, with everybody she knew, she wanted to help them. She wanted to share. So that's the way some people are. Like when we come into some kind of good fortune, it triggers this generosity switch within us. Now it doesn't happen to everybody. Like some people, if they come into an abundance, it could make them stingy, right? Like I got it and you don't, and I'm making sure I hang on to it. Or it could turn them, it could make them more greedy, where they've come into this abundance and like, hey, I like this, I think I'm going to reach for more. It could do that to them. But it could have this effect. It could have this effect when we're aware that it's genuine grace that has come to us, that it makes us want to share, that it makes us want to be generous. A lot of years ago, like more than 20, it was BT time, before Titusville time. I was down in Tampa, Florida, at a Promise Keepers conference. And so, for those of you, that's a new phrase for you. Promise Keepers was a phenomenon in the church where tens of thousands of men, like they would fill stadiums, 50,000, 60,000 of men to worship God and to hear a multitude of speakers tell us how we need to be men of integrity. So I was at one of these men's conferences in Tampa. I was with my dad and a group of men who were a part of the church he attended at the time in Jupiter, Florida. Well, we went to Tampa and we stayed in this certain man's house. We'll call him Bob. We stayed in Bob's house, and it was a beautiful house. It was one, did you ever walk into a house and it just like never quit? It's like, it was a beautiful house. You know, you just walked in and there was this huge living area, and off to the left you go down a couple of steps into this kitchen that's probably as many square feet as my whole first floor, and you, if you walked out his front door and turned left, you went down, there was an inlet from the bay, and he had a dock and he had a boat. It was like, this is where you want to live, right here. Well, here's Bob's story. Bob, his dad, and his brother owned a roofing business in the Jupiter, Florida area. They went bankrupt. Hurricane Andrew came through, and the church that my dad was a part of, they organized some work teams to re-roof houses. So one of the guys in that church says, hey, you know what, I know someone named Bob who he and his dad and his brother used to be in the roofing business. I think I'll ask Bob to help. And so he invited Bob to help, and Bob's up on the roof, and like he's never been to church before, but there they are, these guys from church, and they're talking about their church, and they're talking about the Lord, and they're talking about Jesus, and Eventually, Bob gives his life to Christ. And one of the first things that happens after Bob gives his life to Christ is he falls off one of these roofs that they're helping to re-roof. And he injures his body in such a way that he's never going to roof again. But he stays faithful to Christ. He stays faithful to Jesus. And he begins to grow in his faith. And he goes looking for a job. And he gets a job with Home Depot, which is amazing in its own right, because when he applied for his job at Home Depot, he was naive enough to tell them, you know, I'm a Christian, and I don't really want to be scheduled on Sunday because I'm a Christian, and I want to worship the Lord on Sunday. Well, now that's when your application for a job goes to the bottom or in the round file, something like that. But despite him saying that, they hired him, and they did not schedule him on Sunday, and he proved to be a hard worker and a good worker, and he began to rise up through the management ranks until eventually he became the supervisor over the southeast region of Home Depot for putting up new stores. So in all of southeast United States, Bob was responsible for building new Home Depot stores. Amazing, right? So we walked into Bob's house. Now, I've heard other people say things like this before. And there was some, I don't know, sometimes I've heard people say this with pride or they were a bit disingenuous. But like Bob dripped with being genuine when he said, you know, I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't know how I got here. This is all from God. God gave me all of this. So just whatever you need, whatever you want, just take. Make yourself at home because it's all God's. And he meant it. He meant it. Out of experiencing God's great grace, right? This immense generosity welled up inside of Bob. That's what First Church was experiencing. Mega generosity because of the grace of God. See, the text that we read said, no one claimed that anything was his own. No one claimed that anything was his own. Because they knew, like, where this came from, whatever we have, where it came from, there's still more. Like, do you know that when God blessed you, he didn't tap himself out? Right? Like, where it came from, there's still more. So there's no need for me to cling to what I have. I don't want to say it's mine. I'd rather say ours. Don't want to say mine. I'd rather say ours. Look what God has blessed me with. Let me share it with you. So this mega generosity wells up in the church. There's this great formula that we see. Mega power plus mega grace equals mega generosity. See, their generosity didn't come from somebody applying pressure to them. That's what people hate, isn't it? People hate it when anybody applies pressure to them. We hate it when we get phone calls from salesmen. We hate it when we get phone calls from people looking for money from a charity. We hate it when preachers do it, like trying to put pressure on us to let go of something that we weren't necessarily clinging to until you started putting pressure on me. It wasn't from pressure. This generosity didn't come from pressure. There's no ought or must or should in any of this. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and ironically enough, he was taking an offering for the church in Jerusalem. By the time he writes this letter, the church in Jerusalem had now become poor, partly because there had been a persecution that came down on them really hard, and the church scattered. But the Jerusalem church is poor now, And so Paul's taking up an offering, and he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, look, we need to help our brothers and sisters. We need to help our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so what he says to them, like, here's the no pressure thing. What Paul says to them, each of you must give as you've made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, that's the phrase we know, because God loves a cheerful giver. Not reluctant or under compulsion. This generosity that Paul's wanting to tap into doesn't come from pressure. So he says, I'm not going to put pressure. Here's generosity also didn't come from wealth. It didn't come from wealth. In the same passage that I referenced in 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about the churches in northern Greece, Macedonia. So he's talking about the churches that were in northern Greece, and this is what he says about them. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty, severe affliction, out of that they have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I think we all tend to think that people who have wealth are more generous than people who don't. But it's not true. It's not true. The biggest giver in Jerusalem to the temple, so said Jesus, was a widow who threw in two mites, like a penny. And he said, you know what? She gave more than anyone else. She was the biggest giver. Church I grew up in, I'm not sure why I know this. It's like, do you ever have information that you don't know how you came by it, because you probably shouldn't have? I don't know how I knew this, but the biggest giver in the church, and this was a church, this was 1,600 members, average attendance of 400. So this is when Pittsburgh was prosperous, and there were wealthy people in this church. The biggest giver in that church was the librarian, the town librarian. I don't know if you, Charlotte, what are librarians' salaries? Like, they're not huge, right? The second biggest giver, incidentally enough, was her son, who was a man of some means, but he did not give his mother, who just worked as a librarian. Generosity wells up when the church has experienced great power and great grace. So that, like when I look at the financial needs of our church, which are a burden, I'm not praying over that. I'm praying that God, in amazing ways, will show us his great power in transforming and resurrecting lives. I'm praying that God will show us great grace, and then we're just going to trust him for everything else. So, some of you, in your next steps last week, you committed to setting aside a certain time in a day to pray for our church. That was the fourth, it is the fourth next step. Whatever else your prayer habits are, would you set aside a certain time to pray? And so my request is that time you set aside to pray for our church, would you in that time pray that we would experience God's great power and God's great grace.
Thank you for listening. We invite you to visit our website at tfreechurch.org to listen to our regular podcast and find out more about all that is T Free Church.